Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and consider again, who is Yeshua? And again, Yeshua is the most important man who ever lived, and the most important man brought the world the most important message. A message that must be believed for human beings who are alienated from God and headed to hell to be reconciled to their Creator and live forever. Everything the most important man did, everything he said, everything he interacted with others, that has been recorded for us in this divinely inspired book of Mark, is extremely important, extremely relevant. Mark chapter 10, verse 1, Yeshua left that place. He was in Galilee, in the north, and he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan, south. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Yeshua is someone who likes to teach people about God and the way of salvation, about the hope of eternal life, teach people about the Word of God and the right way to understand the Word of God and what it's really saying. And Yeshua is someone who wants us to teach people, as many as we can, about the three-in-one God and the way of salvation, about the sure hope we can have of living forever, about the proper way to understand the Word of God. We see here that Yeshua was very popular among many of the Jewish people, which no doubt added to the dislike of the Pharisees toward the young rabbi from Nazareth. Mark tells us that some Pharisees came and tested him. Yeshua is someone who does not like to be tested by us. The Son of Heaven tests us, examines us, challenges us, not vice versa. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Ray Stedman, one of my favorite Bible commentators, tells us what's going on here. The Pharisees were trying to stir up trouble for Yeshua, trying to make him say something that would allow them to provoke a crisis. So they selected a controversial subject, divorce. Maybe they could get Yeshua to contradict the Torah's teaching on divorce. Maybe he would comment on the divorce and remarriage of Herodias and Herod and get drawn into the same situation that cost John the Baptist his life. Maybe Yeshua would choose sides between the two schools of Pharisaic thought on the issue of divorce, offending either the school of Hillel, which took a more lenient position on divorce, or the school of Shammai, which took a much stricter position on divorce. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" But Yeshua is wiser than all of his opponents and did not fall into their trap. Instead, he used this test, this challenge, as an opportunity to give us God's perspective on divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, Israel has a divinely inspired book of laws. And so naturally, Yeshua referred them to the Torah. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Under the Sinai covenant, divorce was allowable. in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses commands Israel, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found irvat davar, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. According to the stricter school of Shammai, only if a man discovered some irvat davar, some sexual immorality, could he divorce his wife. This included catching your wife maybe with another woman, sexual abuse of children, sexual misconduct that falls short of intercourse. The more lenient school of Hillel interpreted irvat davar to mean almost anything which displeased the husband. If she burnt your toast in the morning, if she didn't make the coffee right, if she displeased you, you could give her a divorce. As Israel's supreme religious authority, Rabbi Yeshua argues that divorce was allowed by Moses, that divorce was God's permissive will, but not his perfect will. Just as slavery and polygamy, multiple wives, were not God's perfect will, but God allowed those things and regulated them so that things would not be even worse during the time of the Sinai covenant. In the same way, divorce was not God's perfect will, but he allowed it and regulated it so that things would not be even worse. But Moses' teaching on marriage doesn't begin with the Sinai covenant. Yeshua knew that God's perfect will regarding marriage was revealed before Sinai, before Moses. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Yeshua replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Before the fall of man and the subsequent corruption of human nature and the hardness of our hearts towards God and God's will, God's plan for marriage was for one man and one woman to come together as a one flesh team or unit. They were to unite in a committed relationship that was supposed to last until death. This reflects the perfect will of God regarding marriage and divorce. It should be understood that God does not like divorce. In fact, God hates divorce. And Yeshua is someone who does not want us to be hard-hearted toward God and God's will. He wants us to be soft-hearted to God and God's will. Therefore, marriage should be understood to be a God-ordained institution. It should be understood to be a divine command. It should be highly honored. It should be treated with respect. It should be entered into and maintained with a holy kind of reverence. God's perfect will is for us to stay in our marriage and to do everything we can to nurture and maintain our marriage. We are to nurture this precious relationship. We should never do anything that qualifies as irvat davar, something indecent. Because the coming together of male and female as a one flesh team or unit is God's design for marriage and God's perfect will, no mortal should want to oppose that. Note also that Yeshua is someone who teaches that marriage can only occur between a man and a woman. Whatever a male-male or female-female relationship is, it isn't marriage, at least not in God's sight. It may be an abomination, a sexual perversion, a rebellion against the will of God. It may be something that will keep a person out of heaven, but it is not marriage. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Yeshua about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This seems to teach that divorce is not allowable under any circumstances whatsoever. If that were the case, then there is a conflict with Matthew chapter 19, which is a parallel passage to this, in which Yeshua does allow for divorce if there is sexual immorality. And there's also a conflict with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, who allows for Christians and Messianic Jews who have been divorced because their unbelieving spouse wants to end the marriage to be free and, I would say, go on and be married. So, in my opinion, putting everything together, divorce is still permitted for irvat dervar, something indecent, which today includes adultery and sexual immorality. And if a non-believer refuses to live with a believer and divorces the believer, then I believe the believer is free to marry. Now, that being said, even if a man or a woman is guilty of irvat dervar, including adultery, often the marriage can be restored, and the restoration of the marriage is much, much preferable to divorce. Let's continue. Mark tells us that people were bringing little children to Yeshua for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. Their attitude was that their Messiah was leading a great spiritual movement with great political ramifications. He had no time to waste on children. The Son of God's attitude, however, was altogether different. When Yeshua saw this, he was indignant, unhappy with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Yeshua is someone who values every human being, because every human being is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent value and tremendous worth, including the youngest, including the least gifted, including those least able to contribute, like a little child. And there is more. "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Who is Yeshua? Someone who understands that little children are amazing. They have an innocence. They have a simplicity. They have a propensity to believe what they are told. And Yeshua wants us to have that same childlike trust and believe everything he tells us. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Yeshua is someone who blesses human life and wants us to bless human beings and value them and do good things for them, including the youngest, including those still in the womb, including those least gifted, including those least able to contribute. Who is Yeshua? He is the true God. He is divinity who demands our loyalty above all else. He is someone who understands that we may have idols in our life which prevent us from serving God the way we should, and wants us to tear down those idols. As Yeshua started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, a gesture of respect, a gesture indicating he understood that Yeshua was greater than he was. He lowered himself before Yeshua, acknowledging that Yeshua was higher and greater. And he knew that Yeshua was a good rabbi, a good teacher. And he wanted the help of this esteemed rabbi to determine if his life would be an eternal success. "Good rabbi," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the esteemed rabbi wanted to know how much this man really understood about who Yeshua is. Did he understand that Yeshua was Emmanuel, God with us? So he asked the man a question designed to discern his understanding about who Yeshua is. "Why do you call me good?" Yeshua answered. "No one is good except God alone." This is not to be understood that Yeshua is denying that he is good, and therefore denying that he is God. Quite the opposite. He's asking the man, since no human being is truly good, perfectly good, and only God is good, does this man understand that Yeshua is God? Divine. Deity. Then he responds to the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He directs the man to the requirements of the Sinai covenant, because a man who will inherit eternal life is a man who is in a right relationship with God and who will observe the commands he is responsible to observe. This man lived under the Sinai covenant and was responsible to fulfill the commands of the Sinai covenant. So Yeshua said to the man, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He quotes from the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the Sinai covenant. "Rabbi," the man declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." This was a man of the chosen people who had been very serious about God and pleasing God from his childhood. Yeshua looked at him and loved him. Yeshua is someone who loves people who try to obey God from their childhood. and try to maintain that childlike love for God into their adulthood. Yeshua looked at him and loved him. And Yeshua is someone who is able to look at us and know if there are things missing in our relationship to God. If there is an idol in our life that prevents us from allowing God to be God in our life, being first in our devotion. Yeshua was able to discern that this man, although he tried to serve God throughout his life, he was guilty of a kind of idolatry. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What a fantastic offer. The Son of God invited this man to be one of his disciples. Think what this man could have accomplished as one of Messiah's closest followers. He could have become a great leader in Messiah's community. He could have been another Paul or Barnabas or Mark who wrote this book. But this man was unwilling to meet Yeshua's condition and follow him. Mark tells us that at this, the man's face fell. Sad, upset, disappointed. He went away sad because he had great wealth and was unwilling to part with his great wealth. Who is Yeshua? He is someone who insists that God comes first in our lives, in our devotion, before anyone, before anything. Yeshua used this rich man's rejection as a teachable moment for the other disciples, warning them about the danger of loving material possessions more than loving God. Yeshua looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at these words. And their amazement was understandable because the common understanding was that God wanted to bless the righteous, including materially. Think of Abraham and his wealth. Think of Jacob and his wealth. Think of the riches of David and Solomon. Think of the Lord's promises to bless the nation of Israel physically and materially as a reward for faithfulness to the Sinai covenant. And these were people who were living under the Sinai covenant. But wealth that is a byproduct of a life lived serving God is very different from a life lived devoted to making money. Let me say that again. Wealth that is a byproduct of a life lived serving God is very different from a life lived devoted to wealth and making money. Messiah understood their amazement and reinforced his teaching. But Yeshua said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it is impossible for a big camel to go through the eye of a tiny little needle." Yeshua is someone who knows that entering the kingdom of God is hard. children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy. It's hard. Especially for the rich. Entering the kingdom of God means the creature must end his rebellion against the Creator and let God be God. The Creator must take his rightful place as the center of the creature's universe. The creature must tear down his idols. The creature must remove anything that comes before God, including the idol of wealth and money and materialism. Yeshua is someone who knows that entering the kingdom of God is hard, not easy for us. Up until this moment, the disciples had believed that the wealthy were the ones who were most favored by God and most likely to enter the kingdom of God. Now their rabbi is telling them the exact opposite. The disciples were even more amazed, Mark tells us, and said to each other, "Who then can be saved? If the rich can't make it, no one can." And they were right. More right than they knew. And Yeshua understood just how right they were. Yeshua looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible to be saved. But not with God. All things are possible with God." Yeshua is someone who knows that it is very hard, really it's impossible, for human beings to be saved at all. There is never enough that we can do on our own to end our alienation from God or its many tragic consequences. We can never be good enough, keep enough laws, do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds, to end our alienation from the Creator and overcome the real and deadly forces of Satan and the demons, sin and the sin nature and death. But Yeshua is also someone who knows that salvation, which is impossible for man, is possible for God. When we understand that Yeshua is the Son of God, who left heaven and became a man and lived a perfect life, allowed himself to be put to death on a cross, and then rose from the dead, when we know this and we transfer our loyalties to the Father and the Son, we are saved. We are removed from the control of the kingdom of the demons. We are given a new nature. We are given the Holy Spirit who lives in us and empowers our new nature to live in a way that honors God. And we will live forever in the kingdom of God, and we will inherit eternal life. What is impossible for man is possible for God. So if the rich are unlikely to be saved, if the Messiah demands we be willing to give up everything in order to follow him, then what about the disciples who do make that difficult choice? Is it really worth sacrificing so much? Peter wanted to know. Then Peter spoke up. "We have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you," Yeshua replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel," the good news, "for me and for the good news." Notice that they're connected. Me and the good news will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Our sacrifices to serve Messiah will be rewarded. It's worth it to follow Messiah. Whatever we lose in relationships and material possessions will be made up by an abundant life in Messiah's community, followed by eternal life. And note well that sacrificing for Messiah and serving Messiah includes sacrificing for the gospel and serving the good news. Our service to Messiah must include courageous proclamation of the good news. One cannot separate serving Messiah and proclaiming the good news. God values things differently than the way a fallen world values things. Many who appear to be first to have a successful life will turn out to have had a very unsuccessful life. And those who seem to have done very poorly in this life by sacrificing their own personal interests and goals for the sake of serving God and the good news will have an amazingly successful life. Yeshua lived what he taught. His own life exemplified putting God's will above his own, a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life proclaiming the good news. And he knew that God now wanted him to go to Jerusalem for his last Passover. And so that's where he headed. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Yeshua leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. The disciples were astonished and afraid because the Jewish leaders had made it very clear that they were intensely opposed to Yeshua. And Jerusalem was their center of power. Yet that is where Yeshua was headed. And Yeshua knew what awaited him that Passover in Jerusalem. He knew that he would be the Isaiah 53 Messiah, the suffering Messiah of the first coming. He understood that. No one else understood that, but he did. And so yet again, he tried to teach his disciples about his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, which would involve not only the Jewish leaders, but the Gentile leaders. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the Torah teachers. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Yeshua is someone who tells us that not Israel alone, but the Jewish people and the Gentiles, the peoples of the nations, were involved in his rejection and death. Therefore, for anyone to blame the Jewish people exclusively for the death of Messiah is to dishonor what the Son of God had to say on this subject. And yet so many over the centuries have blamed the Jewish people for the death of Messiah. Yeshua is concentrating his teaching on the need for his disciples to live a life of sacrifice and to dedicate their lives to proclaiming the good news and not pursue wealth and power. Two of Yeshua's inner circle come to him making a request indicating that what he had been trying to teach them just was not quite getting through. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Rabbi, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, whenever someone comes to you and before they ask you, whatever I want, please do it, you know not to say yes, right? Rabbi, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Yeshua wisely said, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. We want the two most prestigious places in your kingdom when you are acknowledged as the great King of Israel. We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Please do that for us. You don't know what you are asking, Yeshua said. My future includes intense suffering and rejection, not honor. And therefore, my closest disciples will experience intense suffering. Is that what you are really asking for? Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Yeshua said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Talking about really intense suffering. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Yeshua is someone who wants his disciples to focus on carrying on his mission of world evangelism and proclaiming the good news and teaching people and doing good deeds. He wants his disciples to prepare themselves for suffering and rejection and wait patiently for final rewards to be given in the fullness of time. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Really angry. Yeshua called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Messiah is someone who wants his community of people, his one new man, his new and united humanity to be very different from the world. He does not want us to be striving for power and position and control like the world does. He wants us to be humble servants like he is. He wants us to follow the example of the greatest of all, who became servant of all and gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice for many. Mark reinforces this lesson by giving us another example of someone who was considered unimportant, being served by the one who is the most important. They came to Jericho, so they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Now they're at Jericho, which is pretty close. As Yeshua and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard that it was Yeshua of Nazareth, he began to shout, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus had some knowledge about who Yeshua is. Jewish royalty from King David's line. And he had faith that the young miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth would be able to heal him. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. no doubt thinking that a poor blind beggar could not be important to the great rabbi and his great movement. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." His need and his faith impelled him to resist the majority and persevere and shout even more for Yeshua's help. They say the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And it was true in this situation. Yeshua stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Yeshua. "What do you want me to do for you?" Yeshua asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Yeshua, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Yeshua along the road. His persistent, majority-resistant shouts got the attention of the miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth, and his faith unleashed the power of God for his miraculous healing. Who is Yeshua? Someone who wants us to go against the majority, who will want to silence us and intimidate us and keep us from getting close to Yeshua and getting the help we need to get from him. Yeshua is someone who wants us to be persistent in our prayers. Yeshua is someone who responds to knowledge about him and his Father and what the Father working through the Son is able to do for us. And that's so great because humanity is a lot like the son of Timaeus. Spiritually blind, unable to see the God of our salvation, unable to see the great truths emanating from the Word of God in this beautifully designed universe, unable to work the way we should work, and as a result, humanity is poor and impoverished. But Yeshua is able to heal humanity and restore our sight and enable us to function to our fullest capacities, if only we have faith in him and call on him. So who is Yeshua according to this 10th chapter of this divinely inspired book? Yeshua is someone who wants us to teach people like he did about the three-in-one God and the way of salvation and about the right way to understand the Word of God. Yeshua is someone who is wiser than all of his opponents. He is someone who wants us to be soft-hearted to what God wants, who wants us to stay in our marriage and do everything we can to maintain our marriage. He is someone who values every human being because every human being is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent worth and tremendous value, including the youngest, the least gifted, and those least able to contribute. He is someone who understands that little children have a simplicity and propensity to believe what they are told. And he wants us to have that same childlike trust and believe everything he tells us. He is someone who blesses human beings and wants us to bless human beings and value them and do good things for them, including the youngest, even those still in the womb, the least gifted, those least able to contribute. He is the true God who demands our loyalty above all else. He is someone who insists that God comes first in our devotion before anyone and anything. He is someone who is able to look at us and know if there are idols in our lives and wants to help us remove those idols. He is someone who knows that entering the kingdom of God means the creature must end his rebellion against God and let God be God. The creator must take his rightful place at the center of the creature's universe. The creature must tear down all his idols. Yeshua is someone who loves people who try to obey God from their childhood and maintain that childlike love for God into their adulthood. He is someone who knows that it is impossible for human beings to be saved, but also someone who knows that salvation, which is impossible for man, is possible for God. He is someone who promises that we will be amply rewarded for all of our sacrifices for him and for the good news by being provided for in this life and rewarded in the life to come. He is someone who insists his disciples live a life of sacrifice and dedicate their lives to proclaiming the good news and not pursue wealth and power. He is someone who wants us to go against the majority, who will want to silence us and keep us from getting close to Yeshua and getting the help we need. He is someone who wants us to be persistent in prayer. He is someone who responds to our faith, to knowledge about him and his Father, and what the Father working through the Son is able to do for us. Yeshua is a lot. May God enable Yeshua to be all these things to each one of us, and may we faithfully respond to all that he is and become all that we should be. Amen.